Let's pray. Father, thank you for what you have written in your book. Thank you that everything you have told us is true and faithful. Lord, that we can look at what John wrote about heaven and know that there will be no more tears. There will be no more sorrow. That we will get to dwell with you forever. We don't have to doubt any of those things. And we praise you for your glorious design and in things and your glorious plan for us, Lord. Stir us up to a deeper appreciation of all that you are and all that you've done for us and all that you are excited about. We thank you and praise you in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen. We have arrived at the last part of the book, last two chapters. The book of Genesis begins with what words? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And now we see at the end of the book in Revelation 21:5 the statement made by he who sits upon the throne, "Behold, I make all things new." And the same word make is I create. So in the very beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and now we see at the end, "Behold, I create everything new." He created in the beginning the heavens and the earth, and one day he will create them new again, but they're going to be much, much better than even his perfect design in Genesis. So Revelation 21 tells us what he's talking about, what's going to be new. Now, just so we remember where we're at, chapter 4 begins with the church being out of the picture. So we're assuming we are out of this picture on this earth and we have been raptured. And then chapter 5, Jesus is the one who opens that scroll and begins opening the seven seals. And out of the seven seals come seven trumpets. And out of the seventh trumpet comes seven bowls. So all representing God's wrath on the earth poured out on the world. And during what period of time? That's 7 years of tribulation. So Jesus has come at the end with his armies. Now, who's part of the armies? Is there any excitement in that? Yes, amen. We are. I am. I'm coming. Okay, and the Antichrist and its false prophet, they've seen their demise as quickly as they saw their rise. And then Satan's bound for 1,000 years. Well, we reign and rule with Christ over those that survived the tribulation and went into the millennium. And then we see Satan released, inciting that last battle, Satan losing again, cast into the lake of fire. Day of judgment is over. Chapter 20 ends with the words, "And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." Now, I think right there, between chapters 20 and 21, heaven must just go, phew, it's done. As the song says, and as Jesus says in Revelation 21:6, it is done. It is done. All evil taken care of. So Revelation 21 begins with the words, "Now." Now. Sin has been judged, and now it's family time. Just the king and his kids, forever and ever. So I want to read the first 8 verses of Revelation 21, keeping in mind this title up here, "Behold, I make all things new." Now, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also, there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Then he who sat on the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give the fountain of water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. And then verse 9. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls filled with the last seven plagues came to me and talked with me, saying, Come, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. Now, the Genesis account not only tells us of God making heaven and earth, it tells us of God making man. But man messed up. And he brought into this world much corruption. Because of man's sin, God cursed the earth. No longer would earth be paradise. No longer would man be perfect. Instead, man and his world would become pretty messed up. And the rest of the Bible tells about God's dealings with messed up man. But now here in Revelation 21, we're not messed up anymore. We see what God can do with messed up man who realizes he's messed up and needs a Savior and understands that Savior is our Lord Jesus. Previous chapter tells us what he can do with messed up man that never realizes or admits he's messed up. He can't do anything with him. He can't do anything with a life that isn't his. So messed up man that never admits he's messed up, never turns to Jesus, will go to the lake of fire, the place Jesus never wanted anyone to have to go, the place Jesus did all he could do to rescue messed up man from going there. But as we begin Revelation 21, all those who didn't come to Jesus, they're all gone. And Revelation 21 and 22 are only for those who remain, those who God calls overcomers, believers, revealing to us a picture of what life is going to be like from here on out. As I said, family time. King of Kings, Lord of Lords, and his daughters and his sons. But maybe some of you are sitting here tonight going, that's fine, you know, in the here and by, but what about right now? I'm hurting right now. I've got pain right now. Yes, no more pain then, but what about my pain right now? I need something to get me through the hurt right now. And of course, you know God knows that. And he has provided comforting words for us throughout Scripture. But did you know that that title right there is one of his words of comfort to us, even when we're in pain right now? That Peter gave us, Jesus gave us, James gave us, and so many more of the writers of the Bible. See, throughout the New Testament, the answer given to the hurting is not what we really look for. In James 5, they're complaining about the harsh taskmasters, treating their servants really, really badly. And we would think that James might say, you know, pray about it. You know, pray God gets those guys. Pray God changes their hearts. Pray your job changes. Pray you get out of it. But that's not what he said. He said, therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. Take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. Be patient until the coming of the Lord. We're told between the dots there, establish your hearts. Why? Because God's going to make it better real soon? This life's going to get better any minute? He's never promised that. What's the reason we're to be patient and establish our hearts or remain steadfast? The coming of the Lord is at hand. Jesus is coming, and when he comes, he'll make it right. And he thinks that should make a difference in our life right here and right now. I remember when Dale and I were on staff at Calvary Costa Mesa, we had this horrible job of taking a couple's retreat to Hawaii every year, and we were obedient to that. But we would have a lot of people, and one year we were hiking to a waterfall, and we got lost, and we had about 50 people with us, and we're getting hungry because it's taking longer than we thought. We're slipping on rocks. We're getting cut. It's muddy. It just wasn't fun. And everybody was just about done. You know, I don't want to do this anymore. And we got to this one place, and all of a sudden we heard water. And we came around the corner, and for every single one of us, it was, whoa. And we forgot all about the hike. It just didn't matter. And see, heaven is going to be like that. When we get there, it's just going to be, whoa. Never dreamed it was going to be like this. And if someone did come up to you and say, remember that trial you were just going through? Who cares? You know, who cares? It's done. Everything's new. And so we've got to live in that kind of faith of, you know, one day we're going to look at these hard things we're going to go through. And as we talked about in Revelation 15, we're going to declare just and true are his ways. And we're going to look at the glories of heaven, and yes, hard now, but when we get there, it's just not going to matter. What else are we to do? Take the prophets as an example of suffering and patience. Well, where are we taught the most about the suffering and patience about the prophets? Hebrews 11, verse after verse in this chapter, we're told of the patience and suffering of Old Testament saints. Each of their lives different, each of their sufferings different, but they were great sufferings. But this is what they had in common. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them. And are we? Are we assured of the promises? Embrace them and confess that they were strangers and pilgrims on this earth. This life isn't it. For those who say such things declare plainly they seek a homeland. But now they desire better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. What would those Old Testament saints say to you and me? We find it in the very next verses, which start with Hebrews 12. You know, run. It's worth it. Run the race. That's what they would tell you and me, no matter what they've suffered. Once they get to heaven, they turn around and say to you and me, run. The pain's worth it. The sorrow's worth it. Because you should see what it's like here in glory. So when James wrote, look to the examples of the prophets in suffering and patience. Here it is. They looked forward to that which we are reading about in Revelation 21 and 22. This new city. The new city of Jerusalem. Peter. His goal of writing his letters were to people that were suffering, and he knew they were about to suffer more as the persecution of Nero became more and more intense. Lions devouring Christians in Colosseums, covering Christians with tar and lighting them up and using them as means of light in its pathways. And what did Peter tell them? Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, we look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. You know, it's get your focus off of the here and now. Not saying it doesn't hurt. God knows it hurts. God comes and comforts us. But he's saying there's such comfort when we refocus and realize, I'm looking for a new heaven and a new earth. I'm not looking for this earth to be the answer to my life. And not just James and Peter, so many of the Old Testament prophets, but we're not limited to them either. Jesus himself used the fact of heaven as an incentive for patience and enduring. When Jesus told the disciples he was leaving them, they're sorrowful. Didn't know if they could make it without him. Remember what he told them? He told them not to sorrow. Why? He would send them the Holy Spirit, and he was going to prepare a place for them. John 14, 2 and 3, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. What's this place going to be like? You know, I bet when Jesus said those words, John wondered, what's it going to be like? You're preparing a place. But he didn't tell them anything else. But here in these last two chapters of Revelation, it's like Jesus just pulls back the veil and says, now look, John, this is what it's going to be like, John. Who's going to be there? Who won't be? What it's going to be like? Pretty much everything we know about heaven is in Revelation 21 and 22. You've heard a lot of people tell you a lot of things about heaven, but basically, if it's not in Revelation 21 and 22, you may be concerned about it or may not be true. But put yourself in John's sandals. I mean, I'm sure it was nothing like he imagined. I bet his jaw just dropped as he saw the jewels and the golden street and the light. All the light, yet no sun, no stars, no moon. The Lamb, his Jesus, our Jesus is the light. And he's on the throne and he's saying, behold, look, John, I make all things new. And then look at the next word, write. Talked about this a few times in Revelation. You know, John gets so overwhelmed with things, he forgets. Right, write it down, John. Can't you just see it? You know, John, looking at the glories of heaven, would you think, I need to write this down? And you just go, wow. John, it's not just for you, John. It's for generations to come. Write it down, John. Don't lose this. Don't think you're going to wait till tomorrow and write down what you saw. Write it down right now. And so John's looking and he's writing as he's seeing all these glories of heaven. Ecclesiastes 3:11 says, he has made everything beautiful in its time. And I love this. Also, he has put eternity in their hearts, or our hearts. And isn't it true? You know, there's just something about us that doesn't want this earth to be it, that we're longing for a pure and perfect eternity. The time will there'll be nothing but everything beautiful. And that's revealed in these last two chapters of Revelation, at least some of it. Maybe just a taste, you know, meant to keep us going, meant to encourage our patience and our endurance, meant to cause us to look up and be excited about his coming. The anticipation of heaven is meant to give our lives meaning. It's meant to remind us this life isn't worth it. It isn't it. People in third world countries seem to realize that a whole lot more than we do in the United States. Here it's interesting. Have you noticed the tendency that when tragedy strikes, we in the United States, we blame. You know, it's got to be somebody's fault. Somebody should have seen this that it was going to happen. Somebody should have been able to prevent it. Somebody should have been able to take care of this better. And in the United States, many of us believe that, you know, if things were just a little bit different, things would be really, really good. We'd have that utopia here. But Jesus promised what in this world? Tribulation. He never promised utopia in this earth or the United States of America. But he did promise utopia in heaven. I have a little Precious Moments figure in my office, and it's called No Tears Past the Gate. And it's one of my favorite things because, you know, you've got the angel on this side of the gate and you've got one of us coming, entering heaven. And see that little bucket there? It says hankies. And it's just like, chuck them here because you're never going to need them again. But on this side of the gate, you better have your hankies because you're going to need them. There will be tears on this side of the gate. But I love that promise. Other side of the gate, won't need them anymore. Put them in the bucket. Isaiah 34:4 says, all the hosts of heaven shall be dissolved, and the heavens shall be rolled up like a scroll. And I just love picturing, you know, that's how big God is. Just roll it up, done. So what did John see? Verse 1 tells us he saw a new heaven and a new earth. Now there's three parts to heavens as we know them. First part is the atmosphere, the sky. Second is what's above that, the stars, the moon, and the sun. That's second heaven. Third heaven is what you and I tend to know as heaven, what we call heaven. So second heaven, moon, stars, sun, all gone. Earth gone. Our dwelling place is going to be very different. Hebrews 1:3 tells us that Jesus not only created the world, but he upholds all things by the word of his power. He's not only the creator, he's a sustainer. He keeps it all together. Now, I'm not a scientist, but my understanding is that atoms have positive charge protons inside of them, and they fight each other like a magnet does. And scientists can't figure out how atoms can do this, because they should do this. And that their only thing that they can call it, they call it atomic glue. There's some sort of atomic glue that causes this to happen. And that's the best explanation they can come up with. But Colossians 1:17 says, "And he is before all things, and in him all things consist." And I love NIV. It says, "He is before all things, and in him all things hold together." And see, this word not only means that Jesus is holding it together, but there's a sense as he's carrying the world along to its purposed end. And I don't know, maybe the way the current heavens and earth will be destroyed is Jesus just letting go. You know, the reverse of the Big Bang Theory. You know, just, and it's gone. We don't know. But right now, he's the one that's holding it together. And in verse 2, John wrote the words, "He saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." Now, consider how difficult it would have been for John to describe this glorious city. You know, something he had never seen any of the likes of before. He's limited to his own vocabulary, his own experiences. And what better way to describe the care spent in making something beautiful than to compare it to a bride adorned for her husband? Because for most of us that have had weddings, we can't think of a time we've spent more time in getting ready for something, wanting to look our best, wanting everything to be perfect. And so he looks and he says, that city was like a bride adorned for her husband. You know, so much care, so much perfection, so much love put into it. But the bride isn't the one making the preparations in this one. It's a bridegroom prepared by the Creator himself, paying great attention to every detail. Remember, he said, "I'm going away to prepare a place for you." And can you imagine what it's going to be like for Jesus to say to you and to me, "Here it is. Here's what I've been doing." See, we can't imagine the bridegroom preparing the place, because none of us would ever, ever let our bridegrooms be the one to prepare the weddings. But God's going to do it right. He's going to be really excited, and he's going to make it even better than you and I could ever imagine, stocking it with things that please us most and eliminating all that has caused us such pain and sorrow. First heavens and earth required things, the new heaven and earth will not. So I want to look at this by completing a chart, looking at comparing Genesis and Revelation. By doing so, we're going to see how the new heavens and new earth so differ from the first that was created. First, as we saw in Genesis, heaven and earth were created. In Revelation 21:1, we have new heavens and a new earth. The end of the book tells us he's going to create something new. Psalm 102:25 says, "Of old you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands." Now, as I said, John's so limited to describing this dwelling place. So much of his description, it's interesting to me, it's what John didn't see, what wasn't there, those things we're familiar with. In other words, if we're to ask, "John, what was it like?" John would answer, "Well, I didn't see. And well, there wasn't any." First thing John didn't see is the thing that I have the hardest time with, thinking it's going to be good, with it not being there in heaven, because he didn't see a sea. I love the ocean. You know, Dale says there's salt water in my veins. You know, there was one time he said, "What is it?" And I said, "I don't know. I just feel like I was created for this, you know, to be in this water." And so you and I, we're going to get to heaven, and it's going to be that kind of feeling. So we're talking in leaders tonight. You know, usually something unfamiliar or new we have to adjust to. It's kind of strange. When we get to heaven, it's just going to be that, "Oh, this is what I was made for. this fits. This is what it's about. So I lose a little of my excitement when I see there will be no sea, and I think John probably did. You know, he was a fisherman. First thing he noticed, you know, out of all the things that weren't there, all the things that were there, John said, there's no sea. We have that tendency to think heaven's just going to be better, you know, like earth, but it's going to be better. But it's not going to be a refurbished heaven or earth. It's going to be all new. See, some say that this is going to be an earth, it's going to be totally destroyed. Most feel that. Others say the traces of sin and degeneration will be eliminated, but the earth is going to be similar, just better. I don't care. You know, it's like Cinderella, you know, bibbidi bobbidi boo, and she got a new dress, and I don't care if the new dress came from rags or it's all new, you know, it's new. It's going to be glorious. As I read about the ocean, commentators reminded me, it's got a purpose now. You know, we need the salt. We couldn't survive without the salt of the ocean. We need the fish. We need things the sea provides now. The sea represented in those times turbulence, tropical storms, untamable waves, unpredictable tsunamis. The sea wasn't a good thing then when people described it. But I thought, what about the way it calms me? You know, Do you really think I'm going to need the calming forces of the sea in heaven? No. So verse 1 tells us there will be no more sea, no more storms, no more need of the things the sea has provided. And right away, I think, wow, I get excited. And I think there will be something else to calm me. Or better yet, all of a sudden I realize I won't ever need to be calmed. You know? See, we just think it's going to be earth, but better. Oh, something else will calm me. No. You'll never need to be calmed. No more crying. Some of you maybe grew up in a house where Dad said, there'll be no crying in this house. But that's not what God's talking about. You know, he understands us and he gives us tears in this life. Tears are given to express pain. Won't be any pain. Won't be any need for tears. So look at verse 4. God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. No more tears. And as the song says, no more crying there. A few years back, I had my two grandsons, Gabe and Dylan, in the car, and they're just 7 weeks apart. And we were playing the song, No More Crying There. And Dylan said, wait. What do you mean there's no crying in heaven? I said, not going to be any crying. He said, do you mean when I'm in heaven and I hit Gabe, he's not going to cry? You know, it just didn't sound good to him. And I said, Dylan, there's not going to be any reason for you to hit Gabe in heaven. You're going to be different, and Gabe's going to be different. Everyone in heaven is going to be perfect. And he just couldn't fathom that. And I love, a lot of you know Virgil. It sits here at second service, and a lot of times when you ask Virgil how he's doing, he'll say, I'm above ground. And one time I said to Virgil, yeah, and one day we're going to be way above ground, Virgil. You know, we're going to be in heaven. He's like, yeah. And I said, that's a good thing, Virgil. And he goes, well, my mother-in-law is going to be there. And I said, but Virgil, your mother-in-law is going to be perfect in heaven. You know, he goes, that's the problem. She was perfect here on earth. There are no more seas. In Genesis, the seas were created. Then no more death. Death entered history in Genesis. It ends in Revelation. No one in heaven will ever die. And I'll go back to this because I want to go to 1 Corinthians 15:54 to 55. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where's your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? Death is swallowed up. I love picturing that. Swallowed up. Our bodies will be incorruptible, so there won't be any perishableness in them. So some of us are experiencing, you know, that decaying a little bit at a time. And I think it's sad that typically we don't long for the new bodies until our old ones start giving us some trouble. Because our new bodies are going to be so much better than the best bodies that we could ever have here. No sorrow. Genesis, sorrow was greatly multiplied. But in Revelation, it's all done. No sorrow, no grief, no regrets, no bad moods, no anger, no heartache, no depression, no stress, no worries, no burdens, no pressures, none of those things. People sometimes ask a lot of questions about heaven, you know, often hoping some of the things that they love will be there, like me maybe wanting the ocean to be there. And I don't know what's going to be there outside of what we're told here. But you know what? I know it's going to be perfect. And if in your glorified body you want something in heaven, you'll have it. Because there'll be no disappointments, no sorrow in heaven. So don't worry about those things, you know. You'll either get them or you won't want them when you get there. And then pain was promised in Genesis. In Revelation, no pain. Not emotional, not physical, not mental, no pain. Nothing will hurt, and no one will hurt you, and you will hurt no one. And you can live knowing there's no pain waiting around the corner. The concept of pain will be totally gone. Why? Look at what the Lord says at the end of verse 4. Because the former things have passed away. The way things are now, they're gone. The ways of earth-like are gone, totally gone. Now, most of the verses until we get to verse 22 describe the new Jerusalem, the beauty of its construction. But because of time, I want to kind of stay with working on this chart. But it's going to be beauty that surpasses anything you and I can imagine. That's where we're told the streets are made of gold. It will be like a cube, 1,400 miles wide, 1,400 miles long, 1,400 miles high, about the size of the moon. We don't really know where it will be. It could be sitting on the earth. It could be between the earth and heaven. It could be rotating around the earth. We don't know. We just know it's going to be glorious. But there are some other things that John didn't see, and I want to concentrate on those. In Revelation 21:22, John wrote, he saw no temple in it. Now that would perk up the attention of the Jew. No temple? How do you worship God without a temple? Where do you go to worship God if there's not a temple? When we've gone to Israel, I just love to watch the people at the Western Wall, the sincerity, the seriousness of their prayers. But it saddens me to think that they think God is at that wall, you know, that their prayers are more powerful if they're praying at that wall. So at the same time, I get this joy of, you know, I can pray to God anywhere, anytime. There's no need for a temple to worship God. And because of, as this verse concludes, the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. And then going back up to verse 21. Man was driven from paradise, driven from where God was. And then man gets restored to paradise. Behold, the tabernacle, the dwelling place of God is again with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. We will get to be physically with God again. We not only will not need a place to go, we won't need to pray like we pray now because God's right there, right with us. And see, that, girls, has been God's desire from the very beginning. That's why the cross, to reconcile us to him so that he could dwell with us again and we could dwell with him. Verse 23, the city had no need of sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light. Isaiah 60, verses 19 to 20, the sun shall no longer be your light by day, Nor for brightness shall the moon give light to you, but the Lord will be to you an everlasting light, and your God your glory. Your sun shall no longer go down, nor shall your moon withdraw itself. For the Lord will be your everlasting light, and the days of your mourning shall be ended. And verse 27 says, there will by no means enter anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. Remember, in paradise, Satan entered, messed everything up, and that promise of in heaven, nothing will ever get in there that defiles. And no lies, no deception. Deception occurred in the garden. Won't ever happen in heaven. Genesis 3:1 says, now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, has God indeed said you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? Nobody's going to say those kind of things to dupe you and me, to deceive you and me again. No more Satan to deceive us. And no one who walks in Satan's way. I look back up to verse 28. Verse 8. But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is a second death. Now, you may look at that and think, woo-hoo, I've done some of those things. That's kind of scary. But see, this lists those whose lives can be described by these kinds of things because they haven't surrendered their lives to Jesus. So they didn't experience that changing power. Jesus warned about it. Paul warned about it. We see Jesus saying in Matthew 21 and 23, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you, depart from me, you who practice, you who live a lifestyle of lawlessness. And then 1 Corinthians 6, 9 and 10, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived. Neither fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. Be not deceived. Anyone that lives this kind of lifestyle has not surrendered their life to Jesus. And they will have their part, we're told in verse 8, in the lake of fire. Sin will not exist in heaven. And you know, of all the things that are going to be different about my life in heaven, that's the one I'm most excited about. You know, getting rid of this fleshly, selfish nature of mine. I'm glad there'll be no sorrow and no pain, but I'm really going to be looking forward to getting rid of me. You know, that selfish part of me. I'm so looking forward to be, you know, 100% loving, 100% caring, 100% unselfish, and I don't even have to tell myself, die self, die. You know, that's going to be glorious. I can't wait. Now, I want to move on to chapter 22 and look at the first five verses, so next week we'll pick up after that, but I want to finish this chart. Still working on what John didn't see, so look at verse 3. The ground was cursed in Genesis. Revelation. There shall be no more curse, no condemnation for what we've done, no curse because of what we've done, no punishment, no chastisement, no correction. God promised that. That's why Jesus came, to save us from the power of sin and the curse of death. And lastly, as far as what John did not see, there will be no night there. Again, we see they need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light. There will be no need for the night, as there will be no need for rest. We can kick back if we want to. We're going to be those ever-ready battery bunnies, you know, just going and going and going and never wearing out. Forever and ever. So what did John see? First, he saw that heaven was indwelled by God. And that's the most important part of heaven. Talked about this a little bit last week. You know, most of you have had Jehovah's Witnesses come to your door and give you that little booklet. You know, the new heaven, the new earth. And the new earth, it's going to be no wars. It's going to be peace. Everybody's going to get along. Don't you want that? Take my book. And I usually tell them, or ask them, where's Jesus going to be? Oh, well, he's going to be in heaven. So you're not going to be with Jesus? No. Does that bother you? No. Why? Because they want the perfect earth. I don't want the perfect earth. You know, I want Jesus. Because he's the one that satisfies my soul. Green grass is not going to satisfy my soul. Peace on earth is not going to satisfy my soul. As the song goes, just give me Jesus. You can have all this world. Give me Jesus. We're going to see the face of God. We're going to be able to live with God. Remember the account in Isaiah 6 when Isaiah saw the Lord on his throne and all that glory? Remember how Isaiah reacted? Woe is me. I'm undone. You think you're going to act like that, react like that when you're in heaven? You won't. You'll be done with your undoneness. You'll actually be able to stand before the holy Lord of glory and just worship him. But you're not going to say, whoa, I'm undone, whoa, I'm lousy, whoa, I'm a sinner. You know, totally cleansed, totally new. The king and his kids. It's going to be wonderful. We won't be afraid of him. We'll worship him. And you know what? There's not going to be those little voices saying to you, oh, how can you worship God? Look at your life. Look what you did. You think you're holy? All those little voices, not going to ever hear them because those are things that defile. Won't be there. Amazing. Just amazing. Verse 4 says, we will see his face. Psalm 17:15 is one of my favorite verses, and it reminds me to keep things in perspective. Because as for me, I will see your face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when? When I awake in your likeness. That's when we're going to experience perfect satisfaction. When we awake in his likeness. When we're with him. Does that satisfy you? Just the thought? You know, when things go bad? Ah, but I'm going to see his face in righteousness one day. Glory. Verse 4 tells us his name shall be on our foreheads. Revelation 3:12 to the church of Philadelphia. He says, he who overcomes, remember that's believers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God. And I will write on him my new name. And the next, Revelation 22:1 tells us John saw a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and the Lamb. Psalm 46:4 says, there is a river whose streams shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacle of the Most High. I don't know what this river is going to be like. It's pure. It gives life abundant. It makes glad. You know, good enough for me. A river that makes glad. It'll be the best river ever. Fountain of living water that will never cease. And then verse 2, in the middle of the street, on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruit, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. There was a tree of life in the midst of the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve were told they could freely eat of it. And then they were banned from it. There was a flaming sword set up to keep them away from it. It said, lest man live forever. Something very special of this tree of life. They never got to it. And praise God. Praise God you and I can't get to that tree right now because I don't want to live forever in this body. That would be awful. So God in his grace has kept us from that. But it'll be there in heaven. Because then we can live forever and ever. Overcomers get to eat of it. And then lastly, John tells of what overcomers will be doing. Ever wonder if you'll be... Just forget that for a minute. Ever wonder if you'll be sitting on a cloud, you know, with a harp? Ever picture heaven like that? You know, you think, wow, you know, one day might be fun doing that, but not forever. Let's see, it says in verse 8, and his servants will serve him. As slaves, hardly. Because along with serving, look what we get to do, the last part of the verse. We'll reign forever and ever. Revelation 21:7 says, he who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son, and for us, daughters. And I looked at that and I thought, son, that's what God called Jesus. He's going to use the same words that he called Jesus and to us. You're my daughter. He's my beloved son. You're my beloved daughter. All that is in heaven will be yours. Remember what the Lord said to John in verse 5. Then he who sat on the throne, behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, write, for these words are true and faithful. He who sat on the throne, he who rules over all, declares, I make all things new. In heaven, he says, we will inherit all things. It's not like, it's really weird to think about, but it's not like it's God things in heaven and we get to just see God's things. Jesus is going to say, what's mine is yours. You're not going to have to ask permission to use anything or to do anything. You're going to rule and reign with Jesus. That's incredible that he says, here, this is our home. And he says, I make all things new. And you think of politicians that make that kind of a claim, only they change the verb tense. They say, I will make all things new. Of course, they never do make all things new. They can promise, but they can't make it happen. But see, God says, these words are true and faithful. You can depend on me. You can stake your life on the fact that I'm going to make everything new, and it's going to be new and perfect. These words are true and faithful, backed up by the Creator, Holy God. You can stake your life on it because he's given his. See, boring? I don't think so. I have a book that Joseph Bailey wrote. It's titled Heaven, and it's kind of his imagination, letting his imagination go and say, you know, what's heaven going to be like? And it's just really a fun book to read. Some of it you can see in Scripture is true. Some of it's just his best guess. But for me, it just gets you really excited about that place that God has for us. And so the scene there is Joseph Bailey's about ready to go into surgery, moving into the operating room, and he asks that question. Would he come out of the anesthesia in a recovery room, or would he find himself fully recovered in the glories of heaven? So I want to read that to you. It's 6:30 on a Tuesday morning. Here I am waiting to be wheeled into an operating room at Mayo Clinic's Methodist Hospital. For some reason, I'm at the beginning of the long line of carts, soon to number 30, each holding another human being who also waits. Next to me is a man in his 80s. Beyond him, a man younger than I. The older man is asleep. The younger is himself a medical doctor. I learn this when another stops to talk briefly with him. Does being a doctor help at a time like this, I ask? Not really, he answers with a wry smile. It's a mixed bag. A nurse stops at the head of my cart, reads the piece of adhesive tape on my forehead, then asks, what's your name? Bailey, I answer. Joseph Bailey. She moves to the sleeping older man next to me, reads his name, but doesn't disturb him. Then on to the doctor, and so down the line. As people are wheeled past to take their places farther down, I nod or smile at the ones who are still awake. Otherwise, I wait. For what? I wait for the merciful anesthesia, then the surgeon, and then to come back to the consciousness in the room where dear Mary Lou, my wife of 32 winters and summers, also waits, or to come back to the consciousness in the presence of my Lord Christ. The surgery will not be very serious. There is little risk, but I'm equally at peace as far as I can plumb the depths of my heart with either prospect. I wonder how many others in the long white line have this hope. How would I feel approaching the radical surgical procedures some of them face without it? Would I have their courage? My courage is Christ. My hope is Christ. And the door to heaven he flung open, and by his own death for my sins, my hope, his resurrection. What will heaven be like, whether I go there as a result of this operation, a remote possibility, or go there later, a certainty? Heaven will be my eternal home with Christ. I'll just move into the part of his Father's house he prepared for me. No fixing up that home, no parts unfinished, no disappointments on moving day. No, he's prepared it. He's made it completely ready, completely perfect, completely mine. What's a home like? One that he prepares. A place of peace and beauty, of joy and glory, of celestial music, of fresh, unchanging, purest love. I'll say, "Hello, Lord, I'm tired." And he'll say, "Rest, because I've got work for you to do." Rest? Yes, remember that I myself rested on the seventh day of creation, so rest is not incompatible with heaven's perfection. And work? Of course, did you think heaven would be an eternal Sunday afternoon nap? My people serve me in heaven. I have work for you to do. Keeping all the gold polished? Ruling angels. Managing the universe for me. Someday, being responsible for whole cities. Whole cities? Like New York and Toronto? Like them if everyone were living for my glory. Every person safe. Harlem with trees growing in it. And a river of pure water running through it. And people laughing. I remember how he wept over Jerusalem. In Las Vegas, without people desperately trying to be happy. Happy without trying? Those golden streets, what about them? Why gold? Not for show, maybe for beauty? Everything in heaven is turned upside down from earth. Values are reversed. What's important on earth? What have men lived and died for millennia? Gold. You'll walk on it in heaven like concrete. Or asphalt. Can I see my sons who died a few years ago? My parents, Mary Lou's parents, my brother? Of course you'll see them. All of them trusted me on earth. Except John, the infant. He couldn't understand, so he couldn't believe. But he's in heaven because of my atoning work. Will I recognize them? Didn't my servant Paul tell you that the assurance of reunion with your loved ones should bring you comfort? Where would the comfort be if you couldn't recognize them? And didn't my servant David find comfort when his infant died that he would go to be with that son? I wonder if my infant son will still be an infant. My son who was 18 when he died, still 18. You'll soon see. You know, just a few weeks ago I saw a man I hadn't seen for 35 years. And I immediately recognized him, even though he was more than a third of a century older. And when I saw him last, the surprising thing was that within 10 minutes, the image of 35 years ago had faded, and I knew him as he is now. You'll know the ones you love. How about the people like Moses or Abraham or Stephen? You'll know them too. Didn't my disciples, Peter, James, and John, know Moses and Elijah on the Mount of Transfiguration? Wow, I can hardly wait. But will I recognize them with their bodies? When their bodies are still on earth, still in the grave? Yes, you will. Again, remember how my disciples recognized Moses. You'll be as much my son, Joe Bailey, as you were on earth. But with your earthly body, that awaits my return to earth and your return with me, when that dead and disintegrated body will come alive, when you'll re-inhabit it and find the glory of your new body. I sort of like that body. It served me well for all these years. That's not surprising, and your angel will guard it in its resting place, just as angels guarded my body in the period between my death and resurrection. The body that is my spirit's temple during your life on earth, as well as your spirit that will be in heaven until your own body's resurrection. I love the whole you. Heaven seems more of a city than anything else. Yes, it is a city, not people living in isolation, like on a vast Texas ranch, but living together, not independent, everyone living his own life, but living together in perfect love, perfect harmony, perfect cooperation. Some of my children may have lived lonely lives on earth, but never here in heaven. Isolation, the ultimate aloneness, is not for my people, but for those who would not respond to my spirit, who would not trust me for life eternal. Will I really be able to sit down with the Old Testament patriarchs and matriarchs and talk with them? Yes, you will. Don't you remember I said people like you who weren't physical descendants of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, but who trusted me would have fellowship with them in the kingdom of heaven, while their own descendants who refused to receive me would be denied entrance into heaven. I have a question. Maybe it's sort of presumptuous, sir, but you can tell me if it is. Will I bring anything with me? Is there anything in heaven that belongs to me, except my children, that is? Or will I come as I was born, the first time naked, taking nothing with me? Of course you will bring something with you, or rather, part of it will be waiting for you, while the rest is still to come. Birth into heaven isn't the same as birth into the world. Here you had pre-existence on earth. There you didn't, except during your growing period in the womb. And by the way, you don't need to be afraid to say anything in heaven. That it may seem presumptuous, you'll be known as you also know others. No need to conceal yourself any longer. No mass. If you want to know anything, you'll just ask. But to answer your question, yes, you will have treasures in heaven. You'll have Tony as a treasure. Tony? I don't remember any Tony who would be a treasure. Tony, the older man you witnessed to on your first job while you were still a teenager in New York City, Tony's in heaven. He's a treasure, the very best. Not necessarily the best treasure. There's also the treasure of another man who tenderly cared for his wife in old age during the 10 years she was totally paralyzed. There's your treasure of an uncomplaining, grateful spirit. There's a treasure of purity, a teenager who kept himself from the world's stain, who did not obey the lusts of his flesh. There's a treasure of an important man who remained meek in all his relationships, and the treasure of parents who are faithful in raising their children, sacrificing their own independence and gratification for them. There are almost limitless treasures, limitless treasures, limitless treasures for people in heaven. How about money? Nobody brings his money with him, but many have sent it on ahead. There are some South American Indians here who look forward to meeting you. You helped support the missionary who took the gospel to them, who introduced them to me. Are all those things the gold, silver, and precious stones the Bible talks about? Yes, but don't look for precisely what my servant said in the Bible about heaven. What do you mean? I was limited in what I could reveal to them, limited to what their eyes had seen and their language could express. Can you imagine the difficulty of describing a pineapple to an Eskimo on the Arctic tundra? Sweet and juicy blubber is about as close as you could come. Or how could you describe ice to a desert tribe? How could I tell earth people about heaven? What about the Bible writers who had visions? They had the same problem of communicating what they saw to others who had not shared their vision. How would the Eskimo describe a pineapple to others in his village, even if he were transported to Hawaii and then returned? Sweet and juicy blubber is still about as close as he could come. I remember how frustrated my beloved disciple John was as he tried to describe his vision of the future and of heaven. So it's far beyond what the Bible says. Far, far beyond. How could a twin born into earth world describe what he saw just in the delivery room, even to his twin not yet born? And beyond the delivery room would be the Rocky Mountains, a star, the sky on a starry night, animals on an African game farm. Maybe that's why Isaiah's vision and Daniel's descriptions of the great beasts always seem so strange to me, and a lot of things in Revelation. I could never get a clear sight on what angels look like. You'll soon see them, and they won't seem strange any longer, just beautiful and full of power, like all that I create. I have a lot to see. It will take you ages to see it. And to learn, you'll be learning and growing forever. The structure of the atoms is child's play compared to what you'll learn here. And did you think you understood the mystery of my incarnation, the problem of pain? You haven't begun. I can hardly wait to study all of human history on Earth from your standpoint, sir, with all the facts available. This work you mentioned earlier, will it just be managing your universe? Of course not. You can also plant a garden without sweat, or drought, or weeds. Like Eden, you'll find grass on the other side of the fence that really is greener. Or you can create a poem or an oratorio. You can carve wood, paint a landscape to praise you. Everything in heaven is to my praise. My people intend it, so I accept it. But that doesn't mean that they only sing my praise. Their work is praise to me. Will I be able to sing? I've wanted to sing since I was a child. Handel's choir always has room for one more. But for that matter, you may want to have your own choir or learn to conduct it or an orchestra. There'll hardly be enough hours in the day to do what I'll want to do. There's no night in heaven. You won't need to sleep. You needed to sleep on earth for restoration of your strength, of your dissolving powers. But in heaven, there will be no wasting away, no dissipation of energy. Is there any group, any people whose entrance into heaven brings you special joy? The persecuted of earth, men and women who were imprisoned, tortured, killed for my sake. When my servant Stephen was stoned, I stood to welcome him into glory. So I welcome all who are faithful unto death. What a great thing to be freed from all persecution at last, to be totally victorious. But not just my persecuted ones. Everyone in heaven will be freed from all kinds of evil. There are no guns in heaven, no bombs, no drunkenness or violence or war. And the doors don't have locks on them. All these things that make life, earth life, fearful for so many people are forever gone. How about people who weren't able to do things on earth, the severely handicapped, mongoloid, retarded people? They're my greatest joy. In heaven, next to those who are martyred for my sake, to see them whole, able to do everything they couldn't do on earth, to those who had not, it has been given. And from those who had, it shall be taken. Does that mean that the geniuses on earth, the ones who had great power and great gifts, but never turned to you in simple faith, does that mean their gifts are taken away? Yes, hell is a place of total loss. The world-famous violinist who turned from me is tone deaf. The physicist can't manage an abacus. The world leader has no one to control. For them, that is unending sorrow. And it is unending sorrow to me how often I would have gathered them into my family on earth, but they would not consent to be gathered. They must have a lot of regrets, of if-only feelings. How about in heaven? Well, I think, if only. If you do, I shall wipe away your tears. Sorrow is forever gone. You will not face the past, but the future. Are there many people in heaven? A multitude beyond numbering from every tribe and nation on the earth. Can they understand each other? They speak one language, as it was before Babel. It seems to me that a lot of things are the way you originally intended earth to be. Yes, but different, better. Even as I excel the first Adam. If there's such a great crowd in heaven, doesn't one individual person get lost or absorbed? There's a great crowd on earth too, and yet you're different from every other person who ever lived. Even your fingerprints are different. You will be the same unique you in heaven, and you'll be uniquely mine. I'll call everyone by name. Moses is Moses, Priscilla is Priscilla. And you'll be Joseph Bailey throughout eternity. I'm ashamed to admit it, but I'm a little scared. I really like this world, the Rocky Mountains, the beach at Cape May, the fields behind our house, the barn through mist on a gray wintry morning. How can I adjust to heaven when it is so different? The world you like, it is but a womb. A womb? Yes, you may not perceive it in that way, but you are bound within earth world, as surely as a baby yet unborn is bound within the womb. Maybe the baby would be scared to be born, to leave the womb. Then death is deliverance to life beyond your imagining. The death incident is merely a passage from earth life, from the womb that has contained you until now into the marvelous newness of heaven life. You'll go through a dark tunnel. You may experience pain just as you did when you were born. a baby, but beyond the tunnel, it's heaven. I promise you, you'll enjoy heaven. And I'll enjoy you. Somehow in our conversation, I've gotten so excited about what a wonderful place heaven is that I almost forgotten you, forgotten that eternal life is to know you, Lord Jesus, that your presence makes heaven, heaven. That's all right. A child sees all of life with a child's eyes. But in heaven, you will be full grown. You will be perfectly mature. And then you will learn to worship and praise and be thankful. Now you stand on a mountain like my servant Moses, from which you can see the wilderness of your earth life and the approaching happiness of the promised land, both at the same time. Do you find your perspective changing? I do. I surely do. Some things I enjoyed seem to be fading away as I see heaven in the distance. Others are vastly more important. My values seem to be changing. I may not long for death, but I surely long for heaven. And so 1 Peter 1, 3 to 4 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you." Let's pray. Praise you, Lord. Lord, Joseph Bailey's just got a lot of guesses there. And I bet now that he is there with you now, he knows he didn't even come close. Lord, we thank you that you are preparing a place for us. And Lord, you're so excited about what you are creating. It's going to be glorious. It's going to be far beyond what we could ever imagine. It's going to be good. And so, Lord, remind us when we get so bogged down in the things of this life. Thank you that you understand. Still hurts. Still painful. Thank you that we don't have to look forward to you comforting us only on that day when you wipe away our tears in heaven. But, Lord, you are a great comforter here and now. May we seek your comfort. May we abide in your comfort. And may we always have eyes lifted up for all you have for us, all you've promised, all that is true and faithful. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you, girls. You might want to rush to your groups because you don't have very long to talk about all this.